If you have your Bible with you this morning, I invite you to open with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Are there any 15-year-olds here this morning? And I'm not talking about mentally 15 years old, so Lee and David, put your hands down. But 15-year-old, any 15-year-olds here this morning? I don't think so. When I was 15 years old, you could get your driver's license. Some of you remember you got your driver's license when you were 15. A couple years after I turned 15, they changed that whole thing. So I was glad I was born when I was born so I could get my driver's license early. But I got my driver's license when I was 15 years old. And on my 15th birthday, my mom and dad took me and my sister out to eat for my birthday at my favorite place in Tupelo at that time was Papa Vanelli's. It's gone now because the tornado obliterated it a few years ago. But anyway, we went to the restaurant. We were eating supper. And they came out with this little box that they said, "Here you go, happy birthday, enjoy." Pulled the lid off, and lo and behold, it was a key. It was a car key. They had given me the key to the car that we had owned for several years, a 1988 gray Ford Escort. And boy, I was pumped. I mean pumped. Looking back out on it now, I was like, really? But anyway, I was pumped that day. And as I think back on it, I now realize that we had owned that car for about 6 years, and so they had paid it off when they gave it to me, and it was a good thing that they had paid it off because I drove that car for a total of 1 week before I met the rear end of a Ford Bronco. You see, what happened was 1 week after my birthday, I had this car. I was leaving school. I was going to Tupelo High School, and I graduated from there in 97, but I was leaving school on this particular day, and as my friends were walking in front of me across the crosswalk to get onto the school bus, I was kind of waving at them and making fun at them. "Ha ha, you got to ride the bus. I got a car," and I was not paying attention to what was going on in front of me, and I did not realize the Ford Bronco in front of me stopped, and I plowed right into the back end of it. That Ford Escort folded up like a tin can. And in that moment, I thought, okay, well, I'll just drive off. Nobody knows. I'll act like nothing happened. I'll just drive off. That couldn't happen because my radiator was busted and it was leaking out all over the ground. So I thought, well, I'm not going anywhere. So I got out. I talked to the driver in front of me, and he was a fellow classmate. And one of the school officers came over, and he said, "I saw what happened. I've called the police. They're on their way." And I thought, well, this is great. It's fantastic. So now I've got to call my parents and tell them what happened. And you need to understand, for a lot of you as teenagers, not everybody had cell phones back then. So I had to go to the payphone located on campus. And I didn't have a quarter, so I had to call collect. So I dialed 1-800-COLLECT, called Mama. "Hey, this is your son. Please accept these charges." Mom answered the phone. She said, "What's going on?" In my mind, I'm thinking, I'm fixing to tell her that I had a wreck. I've totaled this car out, and she's going to kill me. I'm dead. I told her, I said, "I had a wreck. I can't drive the car home." And to my shock and surprise, she said, "Are you okay? Are you okay?" I said, "Yeah, I'm fine. But Mom, the car is totaled. I mean, it's destroyed. There's no way I can drive it home. Are you okay?" "I'm fine. I'll be there in a minute." So she came up there and she got me, got home. My dad got home from work, told him. And the whole time I'm thinking, there. That's it. That's the only car I'm ever going to own. They gave it to me, so I fully expected to get home for them to sit me down and say, "We're not buying you another car. We gave you this one. We trusted you with this one. You've shown us you're not trustworthy with a car. You've totaled this one out. The next car you own is one you're going to pay for by yourself." I anticipated that, but that didn't come. Now, I did have to ride the bus for a couple of months after that, but then that summer, after my freshman year of high school, they got me a 1979 Chevrolet Bonanza, a truck that was much stronger than that Ford Escort. But my parents, in my mind, I'm thinking, they're not going to show grace here. They're going to punish me. They're going to tell me, "You don't deserve a car. You're not going to get a car. The next time, next car you get, you're going to have to pay for it." But instead of giving me what I deserved, they exercised grace and mercy in my life that day. All they wanted to know was, "Are you okay? We don't care about the car. Are you okay?" And then they went the extra mile and said, "Look, you need a car. We're going to get you a car." They showed me grace. And I share that story with you this morning because what I experienced from my parents is what God wants every person to experience from Him. He wants every person to experience His grace. Now remember, a few weeks ago, I shared with you that grace is getting something that you don't deserve. I didn't deserve another vehicle, but at best, I should have been told that you're going to have to buy the next one. But they didn't do that. They exercised and extended grace to me and said, "We're going to take care of it. You're okay. We'll get you another car. It'll be fine." They showed me more grace than I deserved. This morning, we come to what are some of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And in this great passage, Paul shows us several things. He shows us what we were apart from Christ, what we were before we experienced God's grace in our life, and then he shows us what we are with Christ and what we are in Christ. So stand with me as we read these verses together this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." God, we come to You this morning as we look at this great passage that really tells us about how amazing Your grace is. It really tells us about how awesome You are, how holy You are. I pray that our hearts would be ignited. May we see the wonderful grace that has been extended to us by You and how it changes us from rebellious sinners to children of God. I pray that the lost person's heart here today would be open to this message and they would hear how You love them and You care for them and You desire for them to hear and know this grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we look at this passage, Paul, as I said, he wants us to understand, first of all, what we were apart from Christ. And apart from Christ, what we were is we were spiritually dead. That's how he begins. Now this is not a good way to begin a presentation of the gospel. Paul begins in a very negative way. Before we met Christ, apart from Christ, we were spiritually dead. Apart from Christ now, every lost person now is dead. And so we were dead. And understand, this is everyone. That's why Paul begins here and he says, "you," which means all of us. And you can take that word "you" there in verse 1 and you can insert your own name there or any name there, and that verse still applies to every person throughout history. Before coming to Christ, we were spiritually dead. All of us were spiritually dead. And none of us can escape this reality. This is the reality we must come to grips with. This is the reality we must understand. Scripture makes this clear. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned. So all of us are in this state. All of us are spiritually dead before we came to Christ. Paul continues, he said, "You were spiritually dead, but you were also dead in your trespasses and sins." I must remind you that Paul is writing this letter to believers, and this is the reason that he uses the words "were dead." Because he knows he's writing to believers, he's writing to those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who have been redeemed by Christ, who have experienced God's grace upon their life, and he's saying, "You were this." This is who you used to be. You were dead, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but we need to understand who we were if we're going to ever appreciate who God is and what God has done. If we're ever going to appreciate the grace of God upon our lives, then we need to understand who we are or who we were before we came to Christ. So Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses. Trespasses draws our attention to the acts of sin. He says, you're also dead in your sins, which is a more comprehensive account of human evil. We were dead, committing trespasses in a sinful nature. You need to understand this morning, man does not become spiritually dead because he sins. He is spiritually dead because by nature he is sinful. So we don't die spiritually because we sin. We sin because we're already spiritually dead. That's what Paul is making clear here. This is what the Bible tells us, but this is not what the world tells us. The world tells us right the opposite. The world tells us that we are basically good. And if we just believe in ourselves, then we can do anything. You need to understand while a spiritually dead person can do many good and amazing things, we can make wonderful works of art, we can play sports really well, we can make money, we can help others in need. While we can do all of these good, amazing things, spiritually dead people can do nothing spiritually because they are not connected with the one who gives life. So no matter how good our works are, if they are done apart from Christ, if they're not done in Christ, if we're not connected with Christ, then they're really not any good spiritually. When we are born into this world, we are born spiritually dead. And just like a dead corpse, a spiritually dead person cannot move toward God because corpses cannot move. We need a miracle. We need a miracle if we are to become alive, and we need a miracle that only God can perform. And so Paul says, you need to understand, before you came to Christ, apart from Christ, you were dead. But not only does he say we were dead, apart from Christ, we were disobedient too. He says, we were dead, but we were also disobedient. He continues there in verses 2 and 3, and he says, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Paul says a few things here. He says, we followed the world. We followed the world and the passions of the world. The unsaved person is controlled by the world's influences and by the passions of the world and the values of this age, which are contrary to God's values. The unsaved assume the attitudes, habits, and lifestyles of the culture and the world around them. In the words of Apostle John, their lives are marked by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life in 1 John 2:15 and 17. Consequently, we need Jesus to rescue us from this evil present age, as Galatians 1:4 says. This is what we need. Because apart from Christ, we were following the world. But Paul says not only that, apart from Christ, we were following Satan. Also here in verses 2 and 3. Paul refers to him as the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The unsaved are not completely possessed by Satan, but they do live in the world of darkness in which Satan holds sway and has power. Satan lays out the bait, and sinful people take it, disobeying God. And I fear that many people today think that the devil is not all that powerful and dangerous. I fear that. Whereas the Bible makes very clear that the devil is a roaring lion who wants to destroy and devour us, according to 1 Peter 5:8. I don't know if you remember this event or not, but back in October 3rd, 2003, Roy of Siegfried and Roy was attacked by a Bengal tiger during one of their performances in Las Vegas. you might remember it. And I remember. I remember seeing the story and seeing the graphic images of what he looked like after that attack. Roy had been doing these performances in Vegas for 13 years and had never had an attack until that night. And Roy's biggest mistake, I believe, is that he was trying to befriend a beast who by nature is untamable and violently unpredictable. Everything had gone well up until that night. But on that particular night, he could not tame that beast. He thought he could, but he could not. And I fear that is how many people view Satan. I fear that they think they can control him. They can tame him. He's not anything to be afraid of. He's okay. We can take care of him. Let me be clear. The Bible is clear about this. Satan wants to destroy you completely. He wants to sink his claws and teeth of sin into us in order to bring about a mortal wound. He is real. And he has a plan to destroy. And Paul says, apart from Christ, we followed him. He laid out the bait, and we took it. He says, apart from Christ, we are dead, we are disobedient, we followed the world, we followed Satan, and we followed our sinful natures. Paul calls this the lust of the flesh there in verse 2 and 3. These passions, these lusts of the flesh are spoken of elsewhere in Scripture. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, they are known as the deeds of the flesh, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says these are the acts of the flesh. This is the sinfulness of the flesh. And those who give into these things and those who follow these things, apart from Christ, you are dead and you are eternally condemned. In Romans, Paul tells us that the result of such a lifestyle in Romans 8:8 is those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So Paul says this is who you were. And as we think about this, as we think about the fact that Paul has said now, when you're born into this world, you're dead, you're disobedient. Has Paul gone too far here? Is our condition as bad as Paul makes it sound? Yes. Yes, it is. Well, we do bear the image of God completely. We are radically depraved and unable to come to God apart from salvation through Christ. We are unable to please God without salvation in Christ. And our behavior is explained by all three of these influences that Paul gives us here in these first few verses. We're influenced by the world, by Satan, and by the flesh. They all play a part in our sinful condition. So see how desperately you need God's grace. See how desperately you need Christ today. Because apart from Christ, you are dead, you are disobedient, and following this thought all the way through, Paul comes to its logical conclusion and says, because you are dead and because you are disobedient, you are doomed. Apart from Christ, we were doomed. Paul says, we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest in verse 3. The disobedient in verse 2 are now children destined for wrath in verse 3, which is what we rightly deserved. This is what we deserve. We deserve to be doomed because we have rebelled and sinned against holy God. Because of our sinfulness and disobedience, God is just and right to condemn us in our sins. You see, God is holy. And what you need to understand is God will not sweep sin under the rug and ignore it. He will not turn a blind eye and say, well, that's okay, they did that, that's okay, I'll just turn a blind eye to it. No, he will not, and he cannot, because he is holy and he is just. Many think that God in the Old Testament was a God of wrath, while God in the New Testament is a God of love and acceptance. Nothing has changed with God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is a God of wrath and love in the Old Testament, as well as a God of wrath and love in the New Testament. You need to understand that the period in which we live in right now can be characterized as a period of patience. God is being patient, leaving wide open the door of mercy. And we can come into this grace and be saved now. But please do not mistake God's patience with acceptance of your sinful lifestyle. Because it's not acceptance. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 and 5 says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Paul says God is being patient with you, giving you time to repent of your sin and be saved, but His patience will end and then wrath will come. So right now we are living in the era of God's patience. But don't mistake His patience with acceptance of sin. He will deal justly with sin. God will act in a righteous manner, not in unrighteous revenge or in an outburst of anger, but He will punish sin and He will punish sinners justly. But the good news for the Christian is that God's wrath has already been poured out. Not on us, but on our Savior. Because you see, Jesus drank the cup of wrath. And we get to drink God's grace. Paul has shown us the darkness of our hearts and lives. He's shown us the depravity of mankind in order to now go on and magnify the mercy and grace of God in saving us. Paul says, apart from Christ, you were dead. Apart from Christ, you were disobedient. Apart from Christ, you were doomed. This is the bad news for every man, woman, boy, and girl upon the face of the earth who has ever lived and who will ever live. We're born dead. And so Paul says, here's the bad news. But then with perhaps two of the sweetest words in all of Scripture, but God, Paul tells us the good news. Because you see, as Paul begins there in verse 4 with those words, but God, Paul says, there's a change. This is who you were, or this is who you are apart from Christ, but God did something. What did God do? Well, with Christ, God made us alive. With Christ, Paul says, we are now spiritually alive in verses 4 through 7. And the fact that Paul begins by saying, but God, makes clear that this is something God did, not something we did. Our salvation was, is, and will always be entirely attributable to God's free intervention. It's easy sometimes to think or behave as if God was obliged to save us. But He was under no obligation, absolutely no obligation whatsoever to act. Yet He did. He was under no obligation to save rebellious sinners. He would have been right to condemn us to an eternal hell forever and ever. Yet, Paul says, but God. God acted. What prompted this action from God? Well, Paul tells us it was because of His mercy, His love, His grace and His kindness toward us. The rebellion and rejection are on man's side. But because God is rich in mercy towards us and has great love for us, He provided a way for us to return to Him. Salvation for God's glory is by the motivation and power of God's great love. God is intrinsically kind, merciful, and loving. And in His love, He reaches out to vile, sinful, rebellious, depraved, destitute, and condemned human beings. And He offers us salvation and all the eternal blessings that come with it. Man's rebellion is therefore not only against God's lordship and law, but it is against His love. Think about it like this. If a person were driving down the street and carelessly ran down and killed a child, he would probably be arrested, tried, fined, and imprisoned for involuntary manslaughter. But after he paid the fine and he served the sentence, He would be free and guiltless before the law in regard to that particular crime. But paying his penalty before the law would do nothing to restore the life of the child or alleviate the grief of the parents. The offense against them was on an immeasurably deeper level. And the only way a relationship between the parents and the man who killed their child could be established or restored would be for the parents to offer forgiveness to that man. No matter how much the man might want to do so, he could not produce reconciliation from his side. Only the one offended can offer forgiveness. And only forgiveness can bring reconciliation. So understand, we cannot do anything to reconcile ourselves to God because we're not the offended ones. God is the one who we offended, and thus forgiveness must come from God. This is what Paul is trying to get us to see. Though greatly offended and sinned against because of God's rich mercy and His great love, He has offered forgiveness and reconciliation to us as He does to every repentant sinner. Though in their sin and rebellion, all men participated in the wickedness of Jesus' crucifixion, God's mercy and love provide a way for us to participate in the righteousness of His crucifixion. God is saying, I know what you are and I know what you've done. But because of my great love for you, your penalty has been paid. My law's judgment against you has been satisfied through the work of my Son on your behalf. And for His sake, I offer you forgiveness. And to come to me, you need only to come to Him. This is God's offering of salvation. And not only did He love us enough to forgive, but also enough to die for the very ones who had offended Him. God loves us enough to forgive, but He also loves us enough to sacrifice Himself. That's why Jesus says in John 15, 13, greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Compassionate love for those who do not deserve it makes salvation possible. He says, you are with Christ. We were made spiritually alive. God made us alive with Christ, He says in verse 5. And there's an emphasis here on resurrection. You see, just as Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, He also said to us, come forth, and like Lazarus, we rise and we rejoice in His grace. And what we have here in these verses, as Paul says, He made you alive with Christ there in verse 6, as He made us alive there in verse 4 and 5, we have what theologians have termed as the outer call. It's that call that goes out to everyone through the proclamation of the gospel. It's the call that I'm issuing now through the preaching of God's Word. It's the outer call of salvation comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Won't you come to Him? That's the outer call. But there's also an inner call. You see, the outer call goes out through the proclamation of the gospel, but the inner call comes from the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit calls to us in our hearts. And those who are Christians have sensed this inner calling. If you're a Christian today, then the Holy Spirit issued that inner call and He called you to faith in Christ. We must understand that both are important. We must hear the Word and then we must respond to the call of the Holy Spirit. And this is important because it emphasizes the doctrine of regeneration that comes about because the inner call that is leading us to salvation. So we need to understand the importance of the doctrine of regeneration. That once we've heard the outer call and we're convicted of our sin, we're convicted because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which penetrates our heart, then the Holy Spirit issues the inner call. You need Christ. You need forgiveness. You need salvation. So come to Christ today. And once we answer that call and we give in to the grace of God and we trust in Christ as Lord and Savior of our life, then we're regenerated, meaning we become a new person. And we begin this process where we become new every day. We become more like Christ every day. You need to understand Christianity is not about becoming a nicer person, nor is it about starting a new religious routine. It's about becoming a new person. Nicodemus, a very religious person, came to Jesus one night with some spiritual questions according to John chapter 3. He had a lot of religious knowledge, but he had not been made alive. And so Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus was saying, unless you become a new creation in me, you cannot see God. We need to remember these truths. And we also need to remember that no one is beyond the reach of God's regenerating grace. No one is too far gone. No one is beyond the need of God's regenerating grace either. George Whitefield, an 18th century evangelist, was preaching on John chapter 3 one night, and he was pouring out his heart during this sermon. And a man with pockets stuffed with rocks came to hear him for the purpose of physically attacking him after the sermon was finished. But after Whitfield's emotional and powerful message, the man made his way up to the preacher and he emptied his pockets and said, "I came to hear you with a pocket full of stones to break your head, but your sermon got the better of me and you broke my heart." You see, God gave this angry, hostile man life through the gospel. It is true that the gospel can melt the ice or harden the clay. Praise God that He melts the hearts of the hardest men and women and gives them new life. So by God's grace, we were made alive with Christ, and this life has a purpose. The most immediate and direct result of salvation is that we are now raised up with Christ and we are seated with Him in the heavenly places. So Paul says, you were made alive with Christ and God raised us up with Christ. Again, alluding further to the resurrection of Jesus. What God did for Christ, He did at the same time for believers. You are now raised up with Christ. In some astonishing way, when Jesus Christ got out of the tomb, when He walked out of the tomb 2,000 years ago, Bradley Geno got up with Him too. In some astonishing way, that has happened not only for me, but for every believer since then. That when Christ got up and He walked out of that tomb, every believer got up and walked out with Him. In Colossians 2:12, Paul says that this has already happened. He says, "You were also raised with Him." Because Christ was resurrected to life, the believer is resurrected to life. Christ is our representative, and what happened with Him happens with us. It's just like in a football game. If the game comes down to a kicker making a game-winning field goal, he does not win the game for himself, but the entire team wins the game. And so Christ died on the cross and He was raised to life again, not just for Himself, but for all those who would believe in Him. Paul says, this is who you are in Christ. You were made alive. You were raised up with Him. And then thirdly, you were seated with Christ. God seated us with Christ. Not only are we raised up with Him, but we are seated with Him in the heavenly places. This means that we have a position of superiority and authority over the evil powers, the darkness of this age. Now, it does not mean that we are divine, because there's only one who sits upon the throne. But we are seated with Him and have power to overcome. We do not have to succumb to the dark world and Satan's schemes. Also note here the already not yet aspect of salvation. That we are now raised and seated with Him, but we are awaiting the full completion of our salvation. We're waiting for the full completion of everything that Paul is talking about. We're awaiting the full completion of the day when we will be in glory with God forever and ever. We shall soon take our seats to fulfill the destiny for which we were created, to be united with Jesus to rule the new creation. And then finally, with Christ, God will dispense grace forever to us in Christ. The final work of grace that Paul notes is future-oriented. There in verse 7, he says he's done this so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The reason God has shown us such grace is so that we might be demonstrations of His grace forever and ever and ever. So that we will be His trophies of grace. God says, in effect, look what I can do with such a mess. So ponder the idea of grace for eternity. Instead of wrath, which is what we deserve, we have everlasting grace. Paul says, this is what God has done. With Christ you were made alive. And then finally, God in Christ, for us, in Christ, we are God's workmanship. Verses 8 through 10. Here in these verses, Paul connects faith and works. But understand, he's not saying that salvation comes through our works. Rather, he's saying that our salvation produces works in and through us. Paul's first emphasis in these verses is on how salvation is a gift and then how true salvation results in good works. He begins by saying, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. God's great rescue of us is by grace. Paul says the grace comes through faith. This is the human response. This is human responsibility. How do we appropriate what has just been said? Through faith. Faith is the means by which we lay hold of Christ. But understand, faith is not a work. It is a gift. It is a gift of God. It's a gift that God gives to us. And thus the whole of salvation is to be viewed as a gift from God. Grace is a gift. Faith is a gift. Salvation is a gift. We should never think of salvation as a transaction in which God provides grace and we provide faith. It is all grace. We were dead and we had to be awakened to believe. We were dead and something had to awaken us and show us how dead we really were. Because salvation is a divine gift, it cannot be earned. Your moral efforts, your religious activity cannot earn salvation for you, no matter how hard you try. We were not saved because we were smarter than others, because we were prettier than others, or more gifted than others. Our salvation was the work of God in our life. God showed an amazing grace. He put forth His Son as our substitute. And He granted us the faith to believe in Jesus Christ. Because salvation is totally a work of God's grace, then we have no reason to boast. We have no reason to boast as if salvation was, as if we contributed in some way to our own salvation. If anyone is to be exalted in salvation, it is God. We have not worked for it, and we cannot therefore brag about ourselves. God, in His grace, sent Christ to live the life we could not live and die the death that we deserve to die, and then He rose Christ to life on our behalf. God raised Christ and He raised us with Him. He has seated us with Him in the heavens and He will dispense grace on us forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. The glory goes to God and only God in salvation. We must not boast in ourselves. If we are ever going to boast anything, then let us boast in the Lord, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:31. And so now, after saying that works does not save us, Paul does note the importance of works. He doesn't want us to think that works are unimportant. He states that works simply are not the root of our salvation. Instead, they are the fruit of our salvation. Salvation results in good works. Good works does not result in salvation. Now that we belong to God, God is working on us and in us so that He might work through us. That's why Paul calls us His workmanship. Paul says, because we are His workmanship in Christ, people should see our works and say, that's a work of God. The only way they can do that, the only way they can live that way is because of God. God did that. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify you." No, he didn't say that. He said, "Live your life in such a way that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let them boast not in you, but let them boast in God, because they realize God did this." So Paul says we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And later on in this letter, in chapters 4 through 6, Paul will spell out what these good works look like. But I want you to notice, as we come to a conclusion this morning, I want you to look at the last line of verse 10. Paul says, "which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Compare it to verse 2. Because in verse 2, Paul says, "in which you formerly walked." We've come full circle. We once walked in darkness, being controlled by the world, the flesh, and the devil. But God made us alive through faith in Christ, and now we are walking in Christ doing good works. Paul says this is who you were, but now this is who you are because of Christ. Do you know this grace? Do you know this grace? Have you experienced this grace upon your life today? Lost person, if you have, in your condition, in your life, you're separated from God. You've never repented of your sin. You've never placed your faith in Christ. And because of that, you're dead, you're disobedient, and you're doomed. This is who you are. But notice Paul says, you can be different. Because of God and His grace, you can be saved. If you have experienced this grace, then you can identify with John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, who said, "I am not what I ought to be. How imperfect and deficient. I am not what I wish to be. I abhor what is evil, and I would cleave to what is good. I am not what I hope to be. Soon shall I put off mortality, and with mortality all sin and imperfection. Yet though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. And I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am." Do you know this grace? And if you do know this grace, then let's stop boasting and start celebrating God's amazing grace. And let's stop doing ministry to save ourselves and start doing it to thank our Savior. We delight in serving Jesus not to be saved, but because we have been saved. We've been saved from death by nature to life for life by grace. So I ask again, do you know this grace? Do you know this grace? Have you experienced this grace upon your life? Oh, how I hope you have. And if you have not, then today you can. Paul makes clear, a way has been made. The wrath against your sin has been paid for. Because of God's grace, He sent His Son. And Jesus died the death that you deserved. And now He stands ready to give you His righteousness so that you can stand before God in perfection. So that when God looks at you, He doesn't see the sin in your life, but He sees the righteousness of Christ in your life. And Paul says, you appropriate this, you come to this through faith. Would you come to faith in Christ today? Church, may we preach and proclaim this message every day. There are people who are dying and going to hell without ever knowing the way of faith. May we make the commitment today that as far as I'm concerned in my service of Christ, I'm not going to allow that to happen. I'm going to preach and proclaim the gospel and live the gospel every day for the glory of God. Let's pray. God, we come to you. I thank you for your amazing grace. I thank you how you've extended that grace to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you, Jesus, for your willingness to come, to live the life we could not live, to die the death that we deserved, for the glory of God and for our ultimate good. And I pray now that every person under the sound of my voice, I pray that they have experienced that grace upon their life. If they have not, and I'm not naive enough to believe that everybody in this room has, there's one, two, maybe many who have not experienced that grace. I pray that today they would experience it. I pray that today you would awaken them and show them how dead they are without you, and that the Holy Spirit would lead them to repentance and lead them to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And may we as a church commit today to say, Lord, as it is upon me, the mission you've given me, I will do everything I can to preach and proclaim the gospel to everyone I'm around, so that everyone within my hearing, everyone that's around me, has an opportunity to hear about Jesus. May we make that commitment today to be faithful to that calling for your glory and the good of people around us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.